Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And here we will read the first 22 verses. Even as the verses that we have read in chapter 16 are difficult for us, maybe not always so difficult for us to understand, but for us to obey and to follow and know how to execute these things in the power of God's Spirit, and we do want to understand them first, and then we want to be given of the Lord a gospel obedience to His Word. Let us hear the Word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 18. At the same time, the disciples came unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto Him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times. Seven. May the Lord give us good understanding as we look together into the scriptures. Let us now pray. Lord, we seek thy help to open unto us words that are often difficult for us to know and to apply and to understand. We pray for the enlightenment of thy Holy Spirit. We pray that our Savior may be honored, exalted, glorified, worshipped in spirit and in truth as we unite our hearts to hear thy word. Lord, may it indeed be honoring unto thee. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, keys are a very important thing. Keys are the manner in or what we use to shut things up, to close them in, or to open them up to others. I recall when I was growing up, one of our elders in our church in Winnipeg was contracted to take care of the grounds at the University of Manitoba. And he said one of the status symbols of the maintenance department was how many keys they had. Of course, the more keys you had, the more rooms you could get into. And so they were very proudly wore all their keys on their side, the side of their belt, to let everyone know just how many places they could access. And he noticed that there was one man who did not have that bundle of keys, and yet he had some considerable authority. And so he asked him one day, "So why don't you carry all the keys that everyone else does?" Well, he said, "I have the master key. I only need one key." And he didn't feel that he needed to make a big show of how many keys he had or how many places he could access. But it's significant if you have a key, especially to an important place. We read in Revelation 1, verse 18, that Christ and Christ alone has the keys of hell and of death. It is only Christ that opens the heart and opens the door to salvation. At the same time, we read in the scriptures that he has given the keys of the kingdom of heaven to men. What that means is, or how that's applied, is where we often find a great deal of difficulty amongst various denominations. In our own form of government, we believe that Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to the officers of the church, the elders particularly. Elders who have been elected by the people as the Lord's people recognize the gifts that God has given those individuals. God gives the gifts, Ephesians chapter 4, and the Lord's people elect them into office. So they willingly say, "We want this man to rule over us," so to speak. This is also a doctrine, the whole idea of church censures, that has been opposed by many people because they have experienced the abuse of it. And we acknowledge that there is often an abuse of these principles. At the same time, it doesn't take away what Christ has told us to do. We must desire to do what Jesus told us, how to organize his church, how to structure his church, and how to maintain purity within his church, the church that he has purchased with his own blood. This evening, we want to consider two items, the possession of the keys and the power of the keys of the kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 19, which we read earlier, the Lord Jesus says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Who is he speaking to? Unto thee. It's an important distinction there. As we use the Authorized Version, it is in the singular, not to you, plural. He is speaking to Peter there, very directly. What does that mean, though? When he says, "Unto thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Does he mean to Peter only? Has he appointed Peter as the head of the church? And out of that belief, we have the present day Roman Catholic Church. And I say that we can trace our history back to this point in the Gospels where Christ gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom. But Christ has said, and we have studied this previously, he has declared himself to be the only head of the church. He doesn't need a vice regent. He doesn't need a co-ruler. He himself is the head of the church. There is no one-man rule in Christ's church or in the individual congregations. And I think we see here, in both in Matthew 16, connected with Matthew 18, they're so close together and in many cases make similar statements. We can see, especially in Matthew 18, that these things can only be administered, can only be appreciated in the context of a local congregation. So, we don't believe that Peter alone was in view here. Neither do we believe that the apostles in general, even Peter, who was perhaps the head of the apostles, certainly in the first three, as representative of the apostles. No, because then the church would have ceased when the last apostle died. We won't get into all the arguments here, but the scriptures speak. Paul speaks when he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds." So he says there are signs of an apostle. And those signs include what the disciples looked for when they went to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. "Of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So he had to be present under the ministry of Christ and a witness, an eyewitness of his resurrection. So the gift of apostle has ended. There are no apostles in the church today. There are pastors and teachers, elders and deacons. So we believe that the Lord was speaking in the broader context of this statement of church officers or elders. Christ speaks of the church being built, being established, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Only the elders are ongoing officers. And we read similar language in Matthew 18 that we will come to shortly. So the possession of the keys of the kingdom have been granted or given to men. And that is one of the things that we have a difficulty with. We are willing to be ruled by Christ directly. We're willing to sit under his ministry, under his rule and guidance directly. And it is certainly true that he could govern us directly, but he has chosen to use men. He has given the gift of governments. It's one of the lists in the list of spiritual gifts. It is a gift that he gives to men. He has appointed officers, and those officers, again, coming back to Ephesians chapter 4, he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. Those gifts are the officers of the church. And those are the manner in which that is what God uses to govern his church. And we come back to the statement that his ways are past finding out. Why would God use sinful men? And when we say sinful men, we do acknowledge that they ought to be an example to the rest of us. That's part of their qualification, that they are advanced spiritually, that they are spiritually mature and able, qualified by a gifting from God to govern his church. Christ has appointed this. As strange as that may seem, as peculiar as that may seem, we are to understand that by Christ's ordering of these things. So there is the possession of the keys. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And I don't think that maybe is so very difficult for us to realize or process or understand as the power of the keys. What exactly does it mean that the elders of a congregation have the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord makes a very remarkable statement that we read in Matthew chapter 16. Here's the words of Christ. Matthew 16 verse 19, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I hope that the effect of those words grip you. This is a very serious matter. These are very serious words that the Lord gives to us. He says further in Matthew 18, verses 17 and 18, that you have begun the process of expressing concern for a brother who is wandering spiritually, straying into sin. You go and see him with a brother, and if he won't hear thee, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now as we read those verses in Matthew 18 and Matthew 16, bear in mind that this is not the power to confer salvation. The powers of the keys of the kingdom do not give or withdraw salvation. They admit or put away from admission into the church, into the visible church. They're making a statement about where they view these people and their eternity, their eternal state. Literally, in these statements, when you take the tenses of the original language into account, Jesus says that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So rather than having this view that whatever the elders of the church do upon earth, God will verify and submit to, that wouldn't make sense. In our very clear teaching of the scriptures that God is sovereign over not only over his church, but over the world, but especially over his church. What the church elders do in those situations is merely confirm what has been done in heaven, what God has made clear to them. We're talking about spiritual truth. We're talking about membership in the visible church. We're talking about something extremely serious. And something which I think strikes fear in our heart. This is incredible that these things should be laid out by Christ in such a way. And when we consider that Christ has ordered these things, how are we going to administer them? How is this work going to be done by mere men, indeed sinners, who have been redeemed and who have been given an office, how is this to function in real life? I think it's undeniable what Christ says here. But how is it to be put into practice? And certainly it is to be put into practice very, very prayerfully. Notice the power of the keys is judicial, based on God's law. So the elders are to take the moral law especially, and they are to apply it to those who are willfully disobedient. And they are to make a judgment of what God has already said and declared in this particular situation. And so they must do that with great concern and with great care. They do not have power to make new laws or to add to God's law. So every judgment that they make must be found in the Word of God. It must be based on a precept that God has given, a law, a command that God has given. And you can run into a great deal of problems by adding all manner of laws and then applying them to people because they won't follow what you want to do. That was really one of the great problems that Christ addressed amongst the scribes and the Pharisees, especially in Matthew chapter 23. A very awesome chapter of God's word where he denounces the scribes and the Pharisees, calls them hypocrites, and talks about how busy they are in the work of the Lord, and yet they're missing the point, the real point of the work of the kingdom. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." So here's the power of the administration, the government of Christ's church. They do not have power to forgive sins, do they? No man on earth has power to forgive sins, but they can declare God's righteous judgment. There's repentance. You are forgiven. They can declare that Christ forgives repentant sinners. Christ forgives those who turn from their wicked ways. So they have power to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, against those who refuse to obey God's law, especially in outward. We can't judge a man's soul or see a man's soul, but we can observe his outward behavior. Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And so we're to shut that kingdom against the impenitent by the Word of God. We've talked about that already. The Word of God is our authority. It's the basis of all judgment. And also by censures. And Christ outlines how those censures work in Matthew chapter 18. He says there's a process to follow. He applies that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here in the church in Corinth is a man who is living with, sleeping with his stepmother. And the Corinthians aren't doing anything about it. They're just leaving it go. They're saying, if we don't say anything, we're showing him love. And so we're just going to let it rest. And Paul says, no, you cannot do this because Christ's church is to be pure. And a little leaven, he says, leavens the whole lump. If you allow this evil to continue without being addressed in your own midst, it's going to affect everybody. And pretty soon the whole church is going to become immoral. It's going to draw everybody down. And so you need to reprove that man. So the work of the church, the work of the officers of the church, when necessary, is to shut the kingdom of God against the impenitent, against those who refuse to repent. Also to open that kingdom unto penitent sinners. So the membership in the church is according to people's own desire and will. No one is forced to join the church. Come willingly. Come with desire. With a desire, we would like to join the church. I would like to join the church. This session, the elders need to discern as much as possible whether there's evidence that the Lord has done a work within your heart that has saved you and separated you from the world. And then we will, based on a credible profession of faith, in other words, here's not somebody who says, I'd like to join the church, but I'm living in open sin and I have all kinds of problems in my life that I don't want addressed. I'm willing to embrace those sins. But I want to be joining the church too. I want to have this testimony. I want to be able to put it maybe on my resume. I'm a member of this in that church. So there's an examination. Do you have a credible profession, a believable profession of faith? So the kingdom is opened unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, particularly by the preaching of God's word. And as people have an affection towards Christ and towards the gospel, and they say, we want to identify with this testimony. We want to be a part of this body, to be members here, to endorse the gospel that is preached, to invite our friends, to call others to hear the gospel in this place. So primarily by the ministry of the gospel. And most of that discipline takes place even under the preaching of God's word. So where someone comes and listens to the gospel, hears the gospel with ears opened by the Holy Spirit, and they are admonished that this is the distinction between right and wrong. And the Holy Spirit, when he convicts, says, a sinner says, I need to change my behavior. I have a testimony that I'm a Christian. I'm a member of this church. But God has shown me that I'm not living the way I ought to live. And so I want to, with God's help, live for Christ, live for him, live in gospel obedience unto him, and lay down my life, even as we have read here. So it's by the ministry of the word and also by absolution from censure. So the idea of censuring someone, we'll talk more about that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. The idea of censuring someone is ultimately to reclaim them. So when this man in 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthian church listened to what Paul had to say. They said, yeah, you're right, Paul. We can't have this man in our midst. And they put him out. But what happened was that man repented. And he abandoned his sin. And he turned the other way. And he lived according to righteousness. And he came back into the congregation. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, that first incident is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul speaks about that man. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. And sometimes it might be very difficult. Here's somebody who's lived in a way that's extremely ungodly. He's managed to hide it from people, or maybe people haven't been willing to say anything. And finally it comes to light, and he's given that warning. If you don't repent, we must put you out. And now Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, okay, you did the right thing. You put him out. Now he repented just like you wanted him to. Now he's coming back and people are saying, well, you know, we're not really sure of your repentance. We're not really sure if what you're, you know, if this is genuine. No, Paul says, you take him back. You receive him. He's done what's right. He desires the fellowship of the saints. As difficult as it may be to actually forgive him, you are obliged to forgive him. That's why Peter, maybe with a little bit of pride, says to the Lord Jesus, if my brother sins against me, how often should I forgive him, Lord? Should I forgive him 7 times? Don't you think maybe Peter is saying, that would be pretty good of me, wouldn't it? If I forgave him 7 times, wouldn't I be a good Christian boy? Wouldn't I really be doing your will? Wouldn't I be proving myself to you? And Jesus says, no, the Christian life is a life of forgiveness. You forgive him 70 times 7. If he comes to you, even elsewhere he says, in a day, in one day, you might really wonder at his sincerity if he keeps coming back to you and asking you for forgiveness. But beloved, the Christian life is a life of forgiveness also. Forgiving the brother who comes to you and says, I have wronged you, please forgive me. Not 7 times. 8 times, 9 times. And you don't count up to 489 times. And then the 490th time you say, this is your last shot at this because it's 491 and then we're done. No, the idea is not keeping track. It is forgiving. It is receiving. It is embracing. And then what? Isn't there an obligation then on the part of the church to encourage him? So that he won't fall prey to that sin, to hedge him about with prayer and encouragement, maybe some accountability, so that this is maybe a besetting sin of his. He needs help. He needs encouragement. This is the place where he's going to get it. If we wait for him out there to repent and make his life better and prove himself, well, then now we've got works membership, really, in our church, don't we? So if there's genuine repentance and sincerity, then we ought to also, there's a form for declaring an excommunication, but there ought also to be a form for receiving a brother back into the fold. We have to confirm your love towards him. And all this as occasion shall require, with wisdom and guidance from the Holy Spirit. And beloved, I hope that I've given you something of the sense of the difficulty that this is. It cannot be done in the power of the flesh. It cannot be done without the help of the Lord to know when a sin is serious enough to address and when that sin, we can wait and see what will happen. It's very, very difficult. So as we consider these things this evening, let me pose some questions to you. First of all, do you love Christ and his church? Do you love Christ and his church? Last week we saw that Christ requires us to honor our elders, those who rule over us. They're not allowed to distract us from worshiping Christ. All of this, as serious as it is, and it's very serious, ought to lead us to worship the Lord Jesus, the great head of the church. And to know that we don't want elders to rule over us with grief. We want them to serve the Lord with joy. We want to encourage them and not make their task difficult or to stand in the way, but encourage and pray for them. Beloved, do you enjoy the church as a place of unity and harmony in the knowledge of Christ? That's what makes discipline, ideally, makes discipline unnecessary. There's harmony in the body, unity in the faith, a desire to work and labor together for the cause of Christ, not looking at each other, but looking to the Lord. You know, the illustration that's often used in marriage counseling, that part of the problem in many relationships, many intimate relationships, is that the husband and wife are looking at each other instead of to the Lord. Right? So the first problem is not that you refuse to deal with problems, but as you look to the Lord and desire to honor Him in the context of that problem, bring the problem to the Lord. And as you both are looking to the Lord and getting closer to the Lord, what happens? You're getting closer to each other, aren't you? That's the way it happens in a Christian marriage. As you look to the Lord, you're going to draw closer to one another. And that's true of all relationships where there's conflict. As together you say, we are not getting along, perhaps. We need to serve the Lord better together. Perhaps we're a hindrance to the work of the gospel and the ministry. What can we do? Let's start by praying for one another. And all of this, what is really at the heart of the desire of the Lord's people is the truth. What is the truth? What does God's word say? How can we obey Him together? And it's the love of that truth and submitting then to one another. With the attitude, let's look at the scriptures together. Maybe I am wrong. If each of the parties says, maybe I am wrong, there's going to be a more likely resolution of the truth. And that's why if there's a headlock, you bring in the elders. Say, we seem to be at an impasse. Will you help us to decide or to know what God's word says, how to apply these matters? So not only is it true that no one is forced to join the church, but no one is retained in church membership against their will. Anybody can leave the church at whatever time they want. We're not a cult so that everyone is held on to tightly. You know, you can't leave. No, it's a matter of a personal decision. We're not here to bind you or to lord it over you. And so the very much the church is a gathering of souls willing to unite together for the work of the gospel, united in a joyful fellowship. And beloved, will you remember, as we have promised to our church members, will you remember to take an active role in the discipline of Christ's church? We have pledged that to one another. We will take an active role in the discipline. So that if there's a problem, we're not just saying, well, you know, I wonder why somebody else isn't doing something about this. Why isn't the pastor addressing this? Why isn't the elder, why aren't the elders doing something about this? And maybe I'm the one who's the most concerned. Maybe I'm the one who particularly sees this. Maybe it's given to me to address this, to talk to a brother, to encourage them, to direct them in the way. And hopefully it can be resolved without the bringing in the elders. There are churches that just thrive on church discipline. You know, we count it as one of the marks of a pure church, of a true church, is that there's the existence of church discipline. Some people seem to think that you have to have a discipline case going all the time, you're not a true church. Well, that's not the case at all. Our striving is for unity. Christ admonishes us to be forbearing of one another, in love, forgiving one another. All of these are the attributes of unity. We ought to be striving for unity in the faith. This is what's characteristic of the church. It ought to be a rare thing. We don't know how rare it actually is. As it says here, as occasion shall require. But we pray for one another. We pray for unity. We pray for striving for those things. We ask the Lord to teach us to be forbearing, forgiving of one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. So may the Lord bless us in this consideration of a difficult matter. Think through these things. How does it apply to me? How can I be a part of a church that desires to be pure and true to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And may the Lord indeed make us to be true to our Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have dealt with things that are declared clearly in thy word, and yet we often find difficulty in knowing how these things are to be embraced and practiced. We ask, Lord, that we may follow after the commands of our Savior with love in our hearts, the desire to please the Lord Jesus. We pray that thou wouldst deliver us from friction, from being argumentative with one another, but rather that we may strive together in the unity of the gospel, the glory of thy saving grace, that together we may serve thee humbly and know that Christ alone is to be exalted and praised and worshipped. We pray that this may be our goal as we seek to obey thee in the matters of the keys of the kingdom. Hear our prayer this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.